Let's take our Bibles and look together in Romans chapter 15. And today my text is taken from verse 8 down to verse 17. And I want to speak to you about the glory of God. Those that have been taught of God by His Spirit, their one desire is going to be the glory of God. We've seen already in these studies how each of us have infirmities, but as the chapter began, we then that are strong, it's not that any are strong in ourselves, but strong in the faith, strong in the grace of God that is revealed by His Spirit, that we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. It's just like in a family, you've got older children and you've got perhaps newborn babes. And there's certain things that you put up with in the younger children, knowing that they are immature, as opposed to those that are older and you expect to act or to live in a more mature manner. But the key here says, and not to please ourselves. This is the bottom line of our reactions with one another in the body of Christ, that we are not to please ourselves as if we demand any glory in ourselves. It says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. And it gives us the example then of our Lord Jesus Christ, or even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And we know with our Lord Jesus Christ, everything he endured. And stop and think about it. On our behalf, if we're the elect of God that he's chosen from eternity, then all of his suffering that he endured was on our behalf. And those reproaches that fell on him would be those reproaches that are due us. And yet he bore them. Why? To the honor and glory of his Father. And it says there in verse 6 of Romans 15, that ye may with one mind, so this is descriptive of those who are the Lord's, one mind and one mouth, one confession, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why, as we continue to read in this chapter, we're considering the glory of God, and how it is the child of God's chief concern that he be glorified, not we ourselves, but he be glorified. I know this has helped me through many a situation, knowing that this world is not turning around me, but it is turning around the sun, just like in our particular galaxy. All the planets, everything rotates around the sun. Well, in God's world, everything turns around the, not S-U-N, but S-O-N, and redounds to his glory alone, whether we can see it or not. I often say, even when we can't see the sun shining, it's still shining, and all things are directed through it and by it. And so the conclusion in verse 7 is, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, there it is repeated again, to the glory of God. So whenever certain ones the Lord puts in our path that may not be that likable, we're to love one another, even as Christ loved us, but it doesn't mean that we love because others are likable. Consider our own selves. How likable are we in reality? We're all selfish by nature. And it's only the grace of God that causes us to forbear with one another and to bear one another's infirmities, and that to the glory of God alone. Whether we ever see any good in it or not, it is to the glory of God alone. And so that being the case here, we begin with verse 8 for this text. Now I say, Paul says, that Jesus Christ, was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And it says he was a minister of the circumcision. That means the Jews. For the truth of God. In other words, manifesting himself as the truth of God. To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Starting all the way back there with Abraham. God said that he would raise up a seed by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Sadly, there are many today that think that has to do with the nation of Israel. And they continue to preach it today that we better support and encourage the nation of Israel or else we won't have God's blessing. But here, very clearly, he was the minister of the circumcision of the Jews. He came to manifest himself to the Jews as the truth of God, confirming the promises made unto the fathers. The promises made unto the fathers, whether it's Abraham or David or any of the others, had to do with Christ, not that nation of Israel. But in this, they were puffed up, thinking that they were deserving of that title as the Israel of God. But that's not the Israel of God. The Israel of God stood in front of them. That's Christ, and he is that promised seed. But he came when he told Abraham that through that seed, Christ, should all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Jews considered themselves to be the blessed ones as natural seed. But here in verse 9, it says, and that the Gentiles. So this never had to do just with the Jewish nation. Now, God had purposed all along that his true Israel be made up of Jew and Gentile through the one seed, the one promised seed, and that is Christ. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. They were just as undeserving as the Jews. And for the most part, throughout the history of the Old Testament until Christ came, they were aliens, as Paul said, of the promises of God. But God had purposed all along to bring them in a fuller manner once Christ came, as it is written. See, these aren't just speculations. We're not just, as someone told me recently, well, that's your point of view. No, it isn't. It's what the scriptures say. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and sing unto thy name. And again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with this people. Now, where is he quoting this but from the Old Testament? In the Psalms. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. See, I was raised under the teaching that said, well, the only reason why God is turned toward the Gentiles is because the Jews had refused Christ as the Messiah. And so now he's turned toward the Gentiles. No, this tells us, and this is from the Psalms, that it was always God's purpose that there be a remnant among the Gentiles, just as there is a remnant among the Jews, that would glorify him and make God's glory their object. Christ is God's glory. Now, none would ever hear him or receive him were it not that God so purposed that they hear, give them ears to hear and eyes to see. But it's always been God's purpose that from among the Jews and the Gentiles there be a remnant according to the election of grace for whom Christ came and paid their sin debt. And they are, therefore, the seed of the promised one, which is Christ. And as you read on in verse 12, and again, notice that if you want evidence from scripture, it's repeated. Verse 10, and again. Verse 11, and again. Here in verse 12, and again. And again where? In the scriptures. Don't you love to turn from scripture to scripture and see how the scriptures point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is revealed therein, not just in one place, but every scripture. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise, notice, to reign over the Gentiles. Notice, rise to reign. What's that talking about? That's talking about his resurrection. A lot of people still waiting for the fulfillment of some scriptures that Christ is going to come back, and he's not reigning now, but he will reign. No. Here it says that he shall rise to reign. That puts the reigning in connection with his resurrection. It's like over in Acts chapter 2. When God poured out his spirit that day on the Pentecost, it was to show that in his resurrection, God had, the Father had made that same Jesus that they crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's reigning now. We don't await a Jesus that's going to come someday and begin to reign. No, from his resurrection, he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. That includes all nations. Why? Because he has a people that he has redeemed from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And his resurrection is the proof that the work is finished. There's nothing more to be done. And that in his death, he has saved every one of that remnant, wherever they're found in the world. That would include you and me, wherever we live, as God's elect. It was accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him shall the Gentiles trust, the nations trust. So any who are truly God's remnant, that the Spirit of God has drawn to Christ and him crucified, they have but one object of their faith. It says, to him, or in him shall the Gentiles trust. This is not some generic faith in a God. No, this is faith in that promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, the one anointed one that God said should come, did come, and is coming again as the reigning king, reigning now. And in him shall the Gentiles trust, those sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue for whom Christ paid the debt. Their trust, their rest, their persuasion is in him and in him alone. See, that's how God's glorified, is that they see Christ as being all of God's glory. And so Paul says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So believing, that's the faith that the Lord gives, that persuasion that Christ is all. And in him is our all. Here it says all joy and peace. These aren't just sentimental feelings, but they have to do with a true founded joy in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him who came and fulfilled the scriptures, and peace, that peace that passes all understanding based upon the reconciliation, the peace that he established between God and those that God purposed to save. It shows us that until Christ paid the debt, that there could be no true reconciliation. You say, well, how did God deal with those in the Old Testament then? In his forbearance. He did not attribute their sin to them because he had purposed to put it to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he paid their debt. And so the Spirit now is given to the heart of these for whom Christ paid the debt, and they find in him their hope. As it says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That hope is Christ. And it says that ye may abound in hope, abound in him who is our hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. None of us would know him were it not the Spirit of God revealing him. None of us could believe on him were it not the Spirit of God granting that faith. Faith is the fruit, it's the effect of the work of Christ that he accomplished. It was necessary that he finish the work. And then the Spirit come and reveal him in the hearts of those for whom Christ paid the debt. Otherwise, we'd never know him. And he says here in verse 14, giving his own testimony in this inspired word, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren. He's speaking here to the Romans. This is written to the Romans. This is written to Gentiles. And he calls them his brethren, not according to the flesh, but according to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So here he's turning it toward the Gentiles who grew up separate from the Jews, just like the Jews did the Gentiles. And now God in his purpose is bringing both Jew and Gentile into these congregations. And it's not just a matter of the Jew getting along with the Gentile, but even here the word is addressed to the Gentiles, that you also, full of goodness. Now, that word again, we see good, it's a derivative of the name God, full of godness, full of the grace of God toward you and in you because of Christ, and filled with all knowledge. That's not talking about temporal knowledge, but it's talking about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and every spiritual blessing that comes from above, our election and our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, all of this in Christ, this, having this knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Admonish, not in the sense of straightening people out, no, but admonish in the sense of however God has dealt with you or me by grace, so we deal with others, regardless of their culture, regardless of their race or language. Admonish one another. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. In other words, he's saying, I could not speak of the grace of God were I not myself the object of that grace, knowing how God has tenderly and graciously and unconditionally dealt with me as that sinner. So we deal with one another. And then verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, notice, to the Gentiles. We know that when the Lord raised up Paul, it wasn't to go preach to the Jews, although there were Jews that did benefit from his ministry by God's grace, yet primarily it was toward the Gentiles. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, being set apart by the Holy Spirit. There's only one sanctification, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not conditioned upon race or culture or language, but based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so he says, I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ to those things which pertain to God. When he says, I have wherefore, whereof I may glory, he's not glorying in himself, but notice, through Jesus Christ. So again, Paul as a minister, his one purpose is to glorify God. And that's true of any of us that the Lord has raised up to preach the gospel. It's not a matter of being liked by men, but our ultimate goal and purpose is for the glory of God alone. So a lot in here that is worth our considering. But if we come back here to verse 8 of this chapter, chapter 15, it's true that the Lord Jesus was born a Jew. And the scriptures say he was made under the law. And he was circumcised and obedient to every jot and tittle of the law. That's what was necessary in order for God be just and justified. So we don't ignore the Jewishness of the Lord Jesus Christ as that promised seed. But the key here is to see that he is that promised seed, not a physical seed as of a nation, but as it says there in verse 8, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And he did confirm those promises in the sense of fulfilling them. He was the promised Jewish Messiah, because even as he told the Samaritan woman there at the well, the salvation was of the Jews. It doesn't mean by becoming a Jew, but it was promised through that Jewish line. and to be the seed of a woman and of Abraham and of David. So when it says here, this was to confirm and fulfill the promises, that means every promise, every prophecy and type that was given to Israel had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that give you an indication then of how we're supposed to read the Old Testament? Not looking for how these things were fulfilled in a national Israel. There's still people today that think it's all about Israel. No, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no preacher that the Lord has raised up dare ever go back to the Old Testament and preach anything but Christ. If they do, if they think it's just about national Israel, then they're blind. And they're just like the Jews of Christ's day, ignorant of the promises spoken of concerning Christ. But this is not to imply or indicate, and this is what we looked at just a little while ago in the reading commentary, as some think, that his mercy and salvation were not initially for the Gentile. In fact, he disproved this himself. If you look over in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25 through 27, this is when Christ went into a synagogue and they asked him to do the scripture reading. And he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your hearing, in your ears, up in verse 21 of Luke 4. It says, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. I liken this to an author who writes a book and then does an audible reading of the book. People are attracted to the fact that they're hearing the words read right from the mouth of the author himself. Well, that would be what Christ is here. I would love to have heard Christ read the scriptures. We fail. We read the scriptures many times ignorantly. We're in a hurry. And we in no way in our reading would have the same manner even of reading the scriptures with respect and reverence as the Lord Jesus Christ would have read these scriptures. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They're speaking of him having been raised as a carpenter's son who's not necessarily well educated, and yet his manner of reading was as one that they had never heard read before. But the Lord didn't come to be flattered of men, nor was anything in men's flattery something that affected him in any way. In fact, he said unto them in verse 23, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Again, men in their self-will wanting to direct the Lord. Like so many today, they think they're the ones that are directing him. No, he directs all things. And so he said to them, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Here he's beginning to show the Jews that it's not just being a Jew that means that they're necessarily of Israel or children of God. And here's where he begins to show God's purpose from the Old Testament to save a Gentile people who were of that promised seed, Christ. Because it says, I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Notice, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Well, if you look on a map, Sidon was part of the Gentile nations. It was outside the boundaries of the nation of Israel. And yet to none of the widows of Israel did God send a prophet. He sovereignly chose, even in the Old Testament, to direct his prophet to a Gentile. And there's a lot of examples that we can read about this, where God passed by the Jewish nation to save a Gentile. Think of Rahab, the harlot, there in Jericho, a condemned city. And yet, she was one of the Lord's all along. Think of Ruth, the Moabites, that the law condemned. And yet, she was one that the Lord purposed would be his by his grace. And so we have here in this example that his mercy and salvation were not just toward the Jews, but even here, the Gentiles. And again, he goes on in verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. I'm sure that as soon as he mentioned that as his text, there were gasps that went throughout that synagogue. It says, at that point, you can see, verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. See, it's just like many today that want to have their denominational Bibles. And they even write and rewrite their Bibles to be in conformity with what they have declared to be their teaching. And yet it's a perversion of the scripture. You've got the Jewish Bible. You've got the Bible that's used by the Watchtower. You've got the Catholic Bible. You've got the Reformed, the Bible of the Reformation. Everybody's trying to rework the scriptures. And beware of any scriptures that have men's notes in them, and that men read to find out exactly what the interpretation of scripture should be. No, scripture stands alone. Get you a good King James Bible version in English, and one with some center references that direct you to other scriptures, perhaps, but let the word be our guide. Scripture has a lot of light to shed on men's commentaries. And so even here, they were filled with envy because, and this is the author, this is Christ himself reading the scriptures and bringing home the truth that his people is not particular to any one nation, but God has always purposed the people from every tribe and nation and tongue that Christ would come and save. And so, coming back here to our text in Romans 15, where we read in verses 9 through 12, all these quotations, these prophecies from the Old Testament, reveal that the Gentiles were also included in the purpose and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says there, as I read a little while ago, that the Gentiles might glorify God. That's the purpose that God gave, that even among the Gentiles there should be those that were saved by his grace through the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ and would indeed glorify God. This is the highest object of all of God's work, his glory. Let's never forget that. And then another word there is mercy. All those that God has saved by his grace glorify God for his mercy. But there again, this is not some general mercy. When you see the word mercy, when you see the word truth, put Christ. They glorify God for Christ, the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, the blood was shed once a year and sprinkled on that mercy seat that was in the holiest of holies. Well, that's a picture of Christ and his shed blood. There's not a word in the scripture anywhere to encourage either Jew or Gentile in hoping for salvation through one's own merit or righteousness. No, there's none that will be justified based upon their race or based upon their efforts. Salvation is God's mercy to the unworthy. In French, the word mercy is miséricorde, and it has to do, you can hear the word miserable. Those who are in an unworthy state, and yet God is pleased to show mercy. Now here in these scriptures that I read for you a little while ago, when it says in verse 9, "For as it is written," and then again he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." They didn't have chapter and verse back when Paul was writing. Each of these scriptures were in individual scrolls. And it's only been in recent history that editors took and divided up the scriptures into chapters and verses to make it easier to read and define once everything was put into one Bible. But so therefore it doesn't give any specific reference. But when you go back, you can see that these are prophecies that are taken from, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 50, from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. If you just follow down those particular verses, again in verse 11, taken from Psalm 117:1 and Isaiah 11:10. And so all of these we find written in scripture. In fact, in verse 12, we find that confirmed again in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9. And so I would encourage you to take the time perhaps just to read those, but that's where Paul is drawing these particular scriptures, founded upon the scripture. Let scripture alone be the foundation of all that we believe concerning God and concerning his son. Now in verse 13, Paul, just as he did in verse 5, he addresses this prayer for those to whom he's writing. When he says in verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." That's his prayer to God for them. So here in verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and belief." If you want to know how we're to pray for one another, let's take our example from the scripture, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. And many times when the Lord brings somebody to mind, you're not sure exactly why or for what purpose. We know this, that if they're one of the Lord's and the Lord's brought them to mind, then we can pray that the God of patience and consolation grant them to be like-minded with us, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. That's how God hears and answers the prayers of his children, is through Christ Jesus. And so God is called here the God of hope. Why? Well, because all true hope with respect to forgiveness of sin and God's grace is from God, first of all, and it is effectual in the heart of one of his children by God himself. So it is God who worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. It's all the glory belongs unto God. And any hope of which he is not the author and giver is a false hope and fatal. Because if God is not through his son the author and finisher of that faith, then it's not of God. But his prayer is that they might be filled with all joy and peace and believing. True joy, just like true hope is from God. True joy and peace, those are the gifts of God. But in Christ, there's no blessing that comes to any sinner apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And these aren't just natural emotions. Here, joy and peace that are generated by the knowledge of Christ, the joy of that redemption and the peace of Christ that comes from his finished work, those are purposed from eternity and are for eternity and therefore are genuine and true. Even though one might be going through the most terrible trial and misery, yet those who are the Lord's, taught of him, find their joy of redemption and peace in Christ. Any other type of joy or peace that's generated by human philosophy or any kind of fleshly comforts, that's temporary. That's not what Paul is speaking of here. But he's talking about going back to the beginning, the God of hope, the God whose purpose that sinners such as we have Christ as our hope, and by his Spirit continues to strengthen and encourage our hearts. It says that ye may abound in hope. I'll tell you that the more the Lord teaches us of Christ, the less we think of ourselves. And the more he teaches us of him, the less we have any hope in this flesh or confidence in this flesh. We have to be weaned from this flesh. Joy and peace and hope, these are all spiritual blessings. They come from God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished on behalf of sinners such as we are. And the more he enables us to rejoice in those blessings in Christ, the more we're going to enjoy the peace of Christ. And the stronger will be that confidence and hope of future glory. This life is temporal at best, but it's through Christ and through his Spirit, because it says there, through the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 13, that this hope is strengthened. The Father gives that hope, and he is the God of hope, but he gives it through the revelation of Christ by the power and by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Over in John chapter 14, when Christ was preparing his disciples for his death, this is how he strengthened and encouraged his disciples for his departure, because they were weak just like any. Smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. And so the Lord knew and purposed that this should be a great trial during his death and until he raised again and revealed himself anew to them. But he says in verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter. That word comforter means an advocate, one who comes alongside to help, that he may abide with you forever. So Christ died and rose again and ascended on high, but it's by his Spirit that he dwells with and in, because it says he may abide with you forever, in those for whom he paid the debt. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. We shouldn't be alarmed when we speak of Christ to those who don't know him and they're blind to him. They can't glorify a God they don't know. But the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Speaking there of his death and resurrection and him coming to his disciples as the resurrected Lord and then ascending on high and pouring out his Spirit. There's where our confidence and hope derives. It's all in the work of Christ, ordained by God. And so Paul says that in verse 14, coming back to our text, Romans 15, I'm fully persuaded and confident that you are full of goodness. Now, this isn't natural goodness. Paul would never say that. In fact, he said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But what he's speaking of here, being full of goodness, full of all of the fruit of what Christ himself purchased by his death on the cross, his love, his joy, his peace, his kindness, his goodness. And that comes through the knowledge, being filled with all knowledge. Again, this is not some drummed up knowledge or learned knowledge through books, but a knowledge, first of all, of our own sinfulness. The more we learn of him, the more we think less of ourselves. And the knowledge of our own complete dependence on his mercy through the completeness in Christ. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, you are complete in him. There's our hope. And so as we are taught this by his Spirit through the word, we're able to encourage and admonish and sympathize with one another as sinners because we know what we are. But then Paul says there in verse 15, nevertheless, though I know you are aware of these things and are concerned for the glory of Christ, that's really what he's saying there in Romans 15 and verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written this the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. It's God that put them in his mind to write to them and encourage them. I boldly write all these things to remind you of them. That's how we encourage one another in the word, speaking the truth in love. It's one thing to be acquainted with truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's another thing to experience who he is in all his glory. And that's why Paul said he was made a minister in verse 16 to the Gentiles. We see that in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Paul, the Lord converted his heart and set Ananias to speak to him. Our Lord revealed unto him that he would send him as an apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts 9, 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Notice, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So they're both Jew and Gentile, but primarily the Gentile. The men's reason would say, well, Paul was a Jew, so he'd be best fit going and preaching to the Jews. That's not how God works. He directs the path of every one of his ministers. And what Paul had to do when the Lord first taught him was he had to learn of Christ. That's why some say all the way up to 21 years from the time of his conversion there to the time when Barnabas went and got him from Tarsus and brought him to Antioch, that Paul was absent. You say, well, what was going on? I believe the Lord was teaching him. He was going back through the scriptures. And just like I did when he first taught me by his spirit, I couldn't believe that I'd missed Christ. And I went back and started reading all this way through the scriptures again and again and again, looking for Christ. What I preach today, I didn't learn from men. I didn't learn in institutions of higher learning with degrees of men. No, I learned it by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all redounds to his glory. That's what Paul says in verse 17, I therefore, whereof I may glory through Christ Jesus, to those things which pertain to God. He said that in Christ Jesus, I have reason to rejoice and glory in the things that God has accomplished through me, but it's God. God does use men. He uses what we are as vessels of clay, but to declare his glory in the gospel and take the gospel to those that God is pleased to call. It's not everybody. And we can rejoice whenever God is pleased to work, even through us as human instruments. But he gets the glory. He said there to the Philippians, Philippians 1, 14 through 18, I'll not take to myself any of the praise for the work of others. He said, I have preached, and God has been pleased to bless the word. And if we know anything of Christ today, that's the answer. That's the reason. It's because we were chosen of God and redeemed by Christ, taught of the Spirit, and all the glory belongs unto him.